There was a lion walking through the jungle, I should say strutting through the jungle, and he was roaring out, "Who is the king of the jungle, the most powerful of all?" And he came across the monkey, and the monkey bowed low before him and said, "Well, you are the master, the king of the jungle." And the lion went strutting on through the jungle. He came across the zebra, and he goes, "Who is the greatest, the king of the jungle?" And the zebra bowed low and said, "Why, you are the master, the greatest, the king of the jungle." And the lion continues to strut through the jungle. He comes across the elephant, and he roars out, "Who is the greatest, the king of the jungle?" The elephant just reaches out his trunk, wraps it around the lion, takes it and swings it around over his head, slams him into a tree, goes over and kicks him into the thorn bush. Well, the lion kind of pulls himself up together and says, "You don't have to get so angry just because you don't know the answer." Well, today we're going to look at some things that we thought we knew, and maybe we don't always know the answer. So today I want to take a look at, and the title of today's message is Misunderstanding Pride. This Bible study is about misunderstanding pride. And if we take a look at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, they will give us a definition of pride. In fact, they'll give us a list of definitions and synonyms. And so they said, see, proud, arrogant, haughty, lordly, insolent, overbearing, supercilious, disdainful. All of those mean showing scorn for inferiors. They also suggest then that it's an assumed superiority or loftiness, too proud, for example, to take charity. It also could mean arrogant, meaning implying a claiming for oneself more consideration or importance than is warranted. A conceited and arrogant executive would be an example. Or the word haughty suggests a consciousness of superior birth or position. Lordly implies a pomposity or an arrogant display of power. Insolent implies contemptuousness or haughtiness. Overbearing suggests a tyrannical manner or an intolerable insolence. Supercilious, ooh, isn't that a fancy word, implies a cool, patronizing haughtiness. Or disdainful suggests a more active and openly scornful superciliousness. Well, if we take a look at a little bit of analysis as we go through the background of the word pride, if we take a look at the medieval author Dante, he suggested that the Tower of Babel, for example, was a pride. Full build that was ignoring the glory of God. They were going to do it on their own. It's often used, pride, in a destructive sense. It's believing that one is essentially and necessarily better or superior or more important than others and fails to acknowledge the accomplishment of others. It might be excessive admiration of one's personal image or oneself, and especially forgetting one's flaws or faults, and so you don't realize one's limits or wrongs as a human being. My uncle was explaining to me, his wife one day said, "So you think you're better than everyone else?" And he goes, "Well," and that pretty well answered it for him. The term pride has been used to analyze the actions of contemporary heads of government, and it's often used to describe how certain leaders, when put into positions of power, seek to become irrationally self-confident in their own abilities, increasingly reluctant to listen to the advice of others, and then become progressively more impulsive in their actions, because they can. So if you take a look at Dante, that medieval author I referred to, his definition of pride was the love of self that's perverted to hatred and contempt for one's neighbor. So this is all in a negative sense. Well, we know in Proverbs 16, verse 18, it talks about pride going before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And if we take a look historically, we can say that pride is generally associated with a lack of humility or humbleness before God. Continuing on in Dante and his Divine Comedy, he was explaining in his book, The Divine, where he also had his own imagination of what hell was like, but he was explaining that the people who were prideful, in his mind, were burdened with slabs of stones hung around their necks to keep their heads permanently bowed, because the idea was they were so proudful they would never bow before man or before God. So you have this characteristic of pride that's gone through for a long time. If we take a look at Proverbs 29:23, I'm sure Dante would have liked this verse, Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So you have this this construct that pride, dangerous, negative, opposite of humility, and will cause a person to stumble or bring them down. And indeed, all of those things are true. In fact, if you take a look at 1 Timothy 3:6, we read this warning about pride. And it's talking about ordaining a deacon or an elder. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says, don't ordain a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What condemnation was that? Well, that was pride. He rose up and said, I can displace God. So we don't need people who are not, who are going to be serving the church to think it's about them. It's about power. It's really about service. If we take a look then, following that in 1 John 2:16, this is also commonly quoted when people talk about pride. In 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. So people left to themselves develop these characteristics absent the knowledge of God. If we look at the word in this 1 John 2:16 on pride, under Strong's G212, Strong's describes it as empty braggart talk. I'm sure we've all heard that somewhere. Somebody is bragging. Of course, you've also heard say, well, if it's true, it ain't bragging. But empty braggart talk. Another definition under Strong's G212, an insolent and empty assurance, which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. The third definition in Strong's about this word pride, in 1 John 2, an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. So basically, it's absent the knowledge or respect of God. We move on to 1 Samuel 2:3, and we're taking a look at this subject of pride. And bear in mind, the Bible puts in place this word, and yet there are several different root words that are all given as pride. We're going to get into that in a few minutes. In 1 Samuel 2:3, talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the knowledge, is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So here we're having a repetition of meaning. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth. That's a Hebrew way of expressing where you repeat something using another word for emphasis. We're given more clearly what this word is and how it's translated in Psalm 10:4. In Psalm 10:4, the wicked is proud, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. So those, when they're translating this, now mind you, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in historic languages, largely Greek and Hebrew. So English is a word that they put on this to describe what the original may have had more precise meaning. We understand when the Bible says in Psalm 119 in verse 21, we understand here what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the proud. You rebuke the proud, the cursed. Ooh. So the proud are cursed who stray from your commandments. So someone who has pride or is the proud and is cursed strays from God's commandments. So we're looking now, and like I say, we're looking at several different definitions as we go through this. So clearly, pride is not a good thing. In fact, if you go online and look up on research pride, it's going to tell you lots of sites that tell you how terrible pride is, using the English word. Indeed, I've had a sermon on Proverbs 6, the sermon entitled Seven Things God Hates, about Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And in Proverbs 6, 17, it says, what is, you know, of the things that God hates, the seven things, included in that is a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. It's put right in there with other things that are very destructive. And God says he hates them. And then there's modern definitions of pride, and we'll get into that in a moment, in Malachi 3:15. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. And I'm looking at Malachi 3:15, and I'm thinking, we call the proud blessed. And I'm thinking, look at all these pride parades that we see with the rainbow flags. And what do they call themselves? They're very special. They do wickedness and are raised up and tempt God. So we have this now, there's looking to the future, and we're living in that future. In 1 Peter 5:5. In 1 Peter 5:5, we have the Apostle Peter talking to younger people. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, that's repeated elsewhere, which we'll get into. So the idea is you really want to avoid this thing that's pride or the proud. Well, but you'll notice that all of these things are negative connotations that we're reading in this context. And yet, we can go through a list of things that we're proud of. We can be proud of our spouse. We can be proud of our children. That doesn't really sound wrong, does it? We can be proud of our work accomplishments, perhaps our sports team success. We can be proud of taking care of ourselves, or perhaps taking good care of our cars or boats or motorcycles. We can be proud of the skills we have. We can be proud of perhaps fitness or physical aspects. We can be proud of where we live. In fact, the Bible says that we should take good care of ourselves, our homes, where we live. We can be proud of the money we make, meaning or enough to take care of ourselves, not relying on others. We can receive awards and recognitions or scholarly degrees. Perhaps we're proud of our ancestry or nationality. There are the group, the Sons of Norway, that I suppose I could join, or Daughters of the Revolution, which my aunt told me that my daughters could join. We can be pleased with our children's accomplishment, perhaps the schools we've attended, or our own self-sufficiency. And yet those are positive things. And yet we read about this pride stuff and say, how can that be negative? How can that be? In fact, we can look at pride and we can look at the number of synonyms. And in many cases, we can find it means joy, delight, happiness, pleasure, but it can also mean some really negative stuff. Gall. Ever heard of somebody who had a lot of gall? You know, a little more than, a little over the top. Exaltation, self-admiration, disdainfulness, contemptuousness, immodesty, vanity. conceit, and I've got a whole page full of these negative characteristics. If we take a look at the word pride, it occurs 49 times in the King James Bible, and of those, only 3 in the New Testament. Now, there's also the word proud, 69 times in the New International Version, but only 8 occurrences in the New Testament. So the Bibles are translating it differently, different translations, because they're going to original words and then bringing forth different words to describe that. Well, the three Hebrew words that are listed for pride, the three Hebrew words are, and one of them is T-I-P-E-R-E-T, or tipara, typically a noun, but it could be a verb. It generally means glory, but besides pride, it's also translated as beauty or an ornament or distinction. So that can be very positive if you're pleased about beauty or about an ornament or something of distinction. Well, the word actually represents beauty in the characteristic of enhancing one's appearance. In Isaiah 4:2, the word identifies the fruit of the earth as being the beauty or adornment of the survivors of Israel. So you have it in a positive sense in some circumstances. If it also means glory in several instances, the word is used, for example, if someone has a rank in their society. A crown of glory, we're told, is something that we could inherit in the Bible. That doesn't sound like a bad thing. In fact, that sounds very much like what God expects us to hope to achieve by following and understanding his truth. We also have this same word that's used to represent the honor of a nation. Sometimes the honor of a nation is good, and sometimes it's not so good, depending on the context in which it's used. The other word, Hebrew word, is gobah, G-O-B-A-H, and that occurs, 17 times in biblical Hebrew, and it refers to the height of things. And besides height, it could be translated as exaltation, grandeur, haughtiness, and then, of course, it's also translated as pride. I went to my niece's wedding here recently. The groom was 6'9". I think his dad was 6'7". His brother is 6'7". I think his mom was about 6 feet. And I'm going, well, maybe gobah appears, applies there. There are a whole bunch of tall ones, I guess. And I think she's, 5'7 or 5'8", something like that. So I'm guessing that they'll probably have tall kids. Just a theory I have. The third word is gaon, G-A-apostrophe-O-N. It's a poetic word only found in the poetic books 12 times in Isaiah. It's listed in Moses' song in Exodus 15 and Leviticus 26. It signifies a man of great learning. So when we refer back to the lion, what does a lion have as his family? It's called a pride of lions. Now, we think of a lion as being proud because he's stressed because everybody runs before him, except for the, of course, elephant. We call that a pride of lions. I don't know why it got started that way, but I can see it happening. But then we have other groups of animals, which are probably fit for a message for another day. A congress of monkeys, a murder of crows. You have all these other groups there too. So in a positive sense, gaon is like the verb. It signifies excellence or majesty. And God's majesty was expressed in Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea in Exodus 15:7. So when Israel then was a redeemed people, it was an expression of God's majesty. So sometimes we look at a word, and in particular the pride or the proud, and we always attribute it to the negative, but we should look at the underlying meaning of that word. Because how often we think, well, pride is arrogance, evil behavior, perverse speech, or something like that. So let's take a little deeper look as to why we should look at how we should look at the underlying meanings of the words. And this, I'm going to suggest that we re-examine the 8 rules of biblical interpretation. And the 8 rules of biblical interpretation, longstanding, how to properly understand individual words in the Bible. And I'll give you an example of this, words that have multiple meanings. I asked my wife, can you think of something, you know, an English teacher knows words. So I said, can you think of words that have multiple meanings? Well, one of them is fast. Fast can mean to go quickly, or it can mean to do without food for a period of time. The word fly could mean traveling through the air, or it can mean that pesky little insect that's buzzing around us. Or what about train? A train could be a machine that transports people and products or freight along rails for distances. To train could also be to teach a person or an animal to do something. Or a train could also be that part of a wedding dress that kind of trails behind the bride. So we have multiple meanings. So it's really important for us in our Bible studies to go through the 8 rules of biblical or Bible interpretation. When we look at the Bible, we do not take a look at the very first meaning, attribute it to what our own background might be or what we hear somebody else say. Let's look at the underlying meaning. Well, what are the 8 rules of biblical interpretation? First off, the rule of definition. What does the word mean? And if you don't start with the actual definition, and we're not just talking the English definition, the underlying word, but even so, you must understand when we're reading an English Bible to understand the plain meaning of the word. An example of this, if we take a look at now what I quoted earlier was Merriam-Webster's definition of pride. Now let's take a look at the Bing Online Dictionary of Pride. A feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements. The achievements or the achievements of one with whom one is closely associated or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. Does that sound negative? Sounds pretty reasonable to me. Synonyms: pleasure, joy, delight, gratification, fulfillment, satisfaction, sense of achievement, comfort, content, and contentment. The Bing Dictionary also says pride could be a consciousness of one's own dignity. And the example they use is somebody who swallows their pride and asks for help. I've had to do that. Well, I guess I'm just going to have to get some help on this one. And I presume I'm not alone in this room for people who've had to. So, yeah, I'm just going to have to stand up and say, well, I guess I haven't figured this one out. I need a little help. Could be dignity, meaning honor, a synonym, self-respect, self-worth, or self-regard. Another meaning under Bing Dictionary is confidence and self-respect expressed by members of a group. So what you can do is be pleased about whatever group you are identified or share a common history or background with a particular group or an experience, for example. A fourth meaning they have is the best state of condition of something that is prime. For example, the pride of youth. Now, I'm not 16 anymore. I can do things then that I can't quite do now, or at least I can't do them as often or maybe as fast. And so there's something to be said for being in your best state or best condition. It's also used as a verb to be especially proud of in a particular quality or skill. So it's interesting. We have one dictionary that gives a bunch of negative definitions in English, and the other one that gives more positive definitions. So just looking up the definition of the word, that's just in English, and that ought to give us pause to say, let's look up the definition either in Greek or in Hebrew. An example of this one would be in the Greek word allos and heteros. Both of them are translated as the word another when they translate to English. So allos and heteros are translated as another in English. But allos literally means another of the same type, whereas heteros means another of a different type. So we're only getting part of the meaning when we hear the English part on the English translation. The second rule, so the first rule is the rule of definition. When we're looking in our Bible, what's the rule of definition? We got to look at the underlying, define the underlying words. The second rule of biblical interpretation, the rule of usage. And that means if we take a look, who was that book of the Bible written to or for? And of course, much of the Old Testament was written to or for the people of that time, which were largely the Hebrew people. And so the words and the idioms that were used, the expressions that were used, had to be understood by them and not modern expressions or idioms. And so just like when Christ was talking to people in his day, 2, 3, or 4,000 years later, those idioms and words had to be understood by the locals. And so the New Testament was written in mostly Greek. And so would we understand all of the idioms? Might be a little difficult, just like idioms are a little difficult when we go to another language in any other country, and how difficult they would understand an idiom in English. When they come here and we say something, go, huh? What? They would wonder, what are they talking about? So understanding the rule of usage is the second rule of biblical interpretation. The third rule is the rule of context. Meaning must be gathered from the context. So if you don't know the words that came before it and you don't know the words that came after it, you're not going to have full meaning. So that means you might not understand a scripture at all, or may not understand it correctly without the context. An example would be in James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, this indicates those are different things. So when used in this context, the proud is apparently the opposite of the humble. So looking at the context to understand the meaning. The fourth rule, the rule of historical background. Well, if you're going to interpret the Bible, you're going to take a look at it. You got to know about the life and society and the times and places in which that portion of Scripture was written. And so you can't really do that without a little bit of study as to the background of the time and knowledge of that time. Otherwise, what happens is we carry along our own baggage, our own understanding, right or wrongly, in our lives, and we apply it to that historical construct or historical event that may have nothing to do with what that particular scripture is saying. Because they didn't anticipate you'd run into these problems in another language, in another land, several thousand years ahead. So understanding the rule of historical concept. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "Our only interest in the past is for the light it throws upon the present." That's applicable in our understanding of the Bible. If we don't understand the past, how can we understand to apply it today? If we misunderstand a word or a verse or a concept, we cannot possibly apply it properly today. The fifth rule of biblical interpretation, the rule of logic. You know, when you look at how to interpret the Bible, it's logical reasoning. It has to make sense. And we assume, and the Bible assumes, the Scripture assumes that we will use reason. And does it make sense? The Bible was given to us in human language, several human languages. And so it invites, because of translation, it invites investigation. Do we do the investigation? Do we do our homework? And we should, just as we're interpreting anything else, we would apply We would look at the laws of language and grammatical analysis, and we don't have to be experts in those fields. We can look to see what the experts in those fields say. We can compare them against each other. But we can see, does it make sense? The sixth rule of biblical interpretation, the rule of precedent. Now, that means what? How was it used before? And if we can't really use a word in a very different way, we can't just invent a whole new meaning for the word for which there's no precedent. In fact, if we take a look at judges, not just now, but throughout history, they often studied previous cases. In fact, that's most of their job. Study previous cases. How should we rule on this based upon what they now call in the Latin term stare decisis? Meaning, what is the standard by which we should use this word? What does it mean? So that you have consistency over time. For example, the Bereans in Acts 17 were called noble. Does that mean they were all born of royalty? Well, one would think so, except that if you take a look, they searched the scriptures to see what Paul taught them, if what it was true. So when you look at the term noble, well, that's what God expects of us if we're to join his royal family, is to look through the details. What does he expect of us? And part of that is knowing what he's talking about through his word. The seventh rule of biblical interpretation, the rule of unity. Parts of the scripture being referred or interpreted must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole. What does that mean? It's all got to fit together. It's like interlocking pieces of a puzzle. You can't have one piece. It just doesn't work. And so we have there are things throughout the Bible that must fit together. I remember the author who was writing about the rules of biblical interpretation pointed out the Protestant and Catholic doctrine of the Trinity. I'm going, but if you look through the Bible, we got a problem with unity here. It doesn't fit if you take a look, because the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. And so you've got a problem with unity of the scriptures if you're going to believe that. So the rule of unity is number seven. Rule eight, the rule of inference. What is inference? An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. You would say it's a logical consequence. In other words, a conclusion given from a given fact or a premise. So you would use deduction from one proposition to another. And so if you're going to say that if something is true, we can infer something else is true. We can project ahead what must come first for something else to also be true. So you've got to have evidence in the first place for something to be true later. If we turn to Proverbs 1 and verses 5 and 6, we get advice from King Solomon in Proverbs 1 verses 5 and 6. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels to understand a proverb and the interpretation. That's our job. If we are to be following what God expects of us, we will become people of understanding. We will get wise counsel. We will understand a proverb and its interpretation. I'd like to close with 2 Timothy 2:15 as we take a look at this Bible study under misunderstanding pride. Under 2 Timothy 2:15, and this was a scripture when I was back in my single-digit days, that a neighbor gave me this verse and said I should remember this verse for the rest of my life. I don't know why he did it, but I took him at his word. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman needs not be ashamed rightly handling the word of truth. Our job is to learn how to handle the word of truth. And so let's, each time we do a study, let's make sure that we look at the underlying meanings so that we come to a full knowledge of the truth of God.